Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, just four verses in our study. Romans chapter 13. We have been studying, of course, the principles of God's righteousness in the opening eight chapters and the problems concerning that righteousness as it relates to God's plan for Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then starting at chapter 12 are the practices of God's righteousness. What is it like, really? If you really know the Lord, have been declared righteous in His sight, what are our lives really to be? What kind of patterns should we see? What sort of things should be reflected in our hearts? We talk, first of all, about living for the Lord in chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. That dedication of presenting your body a living sacrifice to God, of not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we saw how that will manifest itself in the use of our spiritual gifts. So not only did we see the practice of living for the Lord, but secondly, about the love of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 9. The love is unhypocritical. And he went on to describe all the wonderful qualities of the love of God. Then when we come to chapter 13, he deals with the law of God. We've dealt with our subjection to that law. The main point of chapter 13, 1 to 5. We are to subject ourselves to every ordinance of God. And as we said then, so I repeat, is there any ordinance of man that you might have a slight bit of trouble with? Oh, yes, there are many of them. And can you imagine what it was like to live in that day under totalitarian Rome? Let every soul be subject to the ordinances, for there's none that exists. No authority exists but that God has in place there. And sometimes it's wicked men, as we know. And when the wicked are ruling, the people groan, says Proverbs. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. We talked about our subjection to the law, and then that difficult subject of verse 6 and 7, our support of the law. To put it very simply in a summary, pay taxes. Amen? And then the satisfaction of the law. Here we learn that loving one another is a fulfillment of all the requirements of God's law. If we love one another, we're not going to violate what God has commanded us. We come now to a fourth matter in the last four verses. And I've changed it just a little bit for those of you who are following the previous outline we've given to you. It seems to me that the main point here does deal with our salvation, as we shall see in a moment. And so the simple point I want to make to you is that our salvation, that wonderful subject he talked about for 11 chapters, our salvation in Jesus Christ should make a difference. Sad that it doesn't in many people's hearts and lives, but it should make a difference. Now let's read these verses and we'll try to put it together for you. Beginning at verse 11, he says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation," that seems to be the theme, "nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." It seems to me that up until this point, we're cruising along saying amen. And now it gets a little more pointed. And some of us might be strangely quiet as we listen to what he says in this passage. Let's look to the Lord and ask him to speak to our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that in these moments of studying your word, that your Holy Spirit will take this book and penetrate our hearts and show us, Lord, our problems before you, that we might come clean with God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the Spirit and not carry out the lust of the flesh. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, the whole point here is dealing with the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, which he's been describing so beautifully in the book of Romans. But here, he's going to tell us it ought to make a difference. And for those of you who like to take notes, we're going to deal with three major things. The first thing he brings to our attention in verse 11 is the nearness of it. The nearness of our salvation. And there's a lot of argument over what he means by verse 11. He makes the point that we know the time, it's a high time to wake out of sleep. Well, isn't that true of any time? And then he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, wait a minute. If he means our position in Christ, the statement has no meaning because we already are in Christ. What he is talking about is the future. Do you remember in chapter 8, he said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. He told us about the hope that's beyond the grave, the hope of the resurrection, and that we're saved by hope. And he went on to discuss the great questions of the gospel. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he told us if Christ died and he rose again, he's making intercession for us. How could we ever doubt our position in the Lord? That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now our salvation is nearer than when we believe. If he's talking about the future hope, which I believe he is, obviously, every day we live, we are one day nearer. Amen? We're one day closer. But I think the point is more deep and penetrating to the Christian's walk with the Lord than simply saying that. Of course, that's obvious. It's obvious that the hope we have in the Lord, the more we move on, we're one day closer. And as for me and my house, I hope he comes today. How about you? I mean, we're expecting our Lord to come, and some of us are in such a mess in our lives, we can hardly wait for him to come just to deliver us out of the mess. Hopefully, you're really expecting and looking for the Savior. But having said that, I don't think we've quite got it yet if that's all we say and walk out. Because there's obviously a reason why he would say what he did. You see, according to 1 John chapter 3, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. We're getting nearer with every passing day. Any day now, Jesus can come. If we really believe that, then we would live differently than what we often do. I think the point is very powerful. The nearness of it is dealing with the fact, hey, this is no time to fall asleep spiritually. The Lord may be here in the next 5 minutes. This is the time to walk with the Lord and know that we are one day closer, any day now. The interesting thing to me is that Paul expressed this many times in his letters. Apparently, he lived in the light of the imminency or nearness of the return of our Lord. Let's take a look at it. Go to Ephesians, please, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And almost invariably, when he talks about it, he talks about being awake spiritually. That the easiest thing a person can do who's a Christian is to fall asleep spiritually. It's very easy to do. You become apathetic or complacent or simply indifferent to the time. Here God's given us all these warning signs, especially over in Israel. What's happening there? The whole scene in the world today is a setup for the return of Jesus Christ. And every prophetic teacher that I know who loves the Bible is all aware that time's running out, folks. Any day now, the Lord's going to come. So God's been gracious to this generation to warn us. Does it make a difference in our life? That's the issue. Notice this in Ephesians 5, picking up at verse 8. He says, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable or well-pleasing unto the Lord. and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. By the way, that's almost word for word what he says in Romans 13 in our passage, as we shall see in a moment. Rather, reprove them. It's a shame even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. This is a very common metaphor and illustration that the Apostle Paul uses to describe how many Christians fall asleep spiritually and are not alert, and thus the enemy comes in like a storm and defeats us. Very important passage. Wake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. This is a common thing. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Once again, connected with prophecy in the future. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, you know the times and seasons, and the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. But look at verse 4. Watch this. It's the same kind of language. Darkness and light, night and day, sleeping and being awake. You, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. There it is again. As do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, look at this, the hope of salvation, which is the theme, I believe, of our text in Romans 13, 11 to 14. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're already saved, but there's a future salvation where we're resurrected from the dead, the Lord returns, and we're going to be with Him forever. Then look at verse 10. Who died for us, so whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify or build up one another, even as also you do. It is a common theme. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, just one little verse in a different context. But here's what it says. Verse 7, chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Now, suppose that tonight is your night to go home to be with the Lord. Suppose that tonight you die. Would it not be, therefore, true that the end of all things for you is at hand? Amen? So all of us are uncertain of that, and God knows. But if death is for you tonight, the end of all things is at hand. But we also are unsure and insecure about the second coming of Christ. We don't know the day nor the hour. If He comes tonight, the end of all things, as we now know them, is at hand. Amen? Everything you got planned will change. Amen? Anybody here going on a vacation soon and I'm ruining your time by saying what I'm saying? Anybody here planning something really wonderful, a new home? Something else? The end of all things is at hand. So what does he say in the light of that? Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Once again, spiritual alertness. Wake out of sleep. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's where he discusses the day of the Lord, the destruction of the entire planet, melting with fervent heat, the earth being burned up. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Are they going to be dissolved? Yes. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now the punchline. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Down to verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The whole nearness of our salvation. We're one day closer. We don't know about death. We don't know about the second coming. But we are close. And we're one day closer today. Then what should be the difference in our lives because of that? One writer I was reading said, the failure to really believe he could come today affects the conduct of every believer. Pretty simple statement. Put the cookies on the bottom shelf so we all can get them. Do we really believe that Jesus could come today? The end of all things as we currently know it. Praise God for the glorious future. But do we really believe that? How does it affect our lives? Let's go back to Romans chapter 13. So the very first issue in dealing with how our salvation in Jesus Christ should make a difference is the nearness of it. Number two, at the end of verse 12 into verse 13, he deals with the necessity of applying what we've come to believe. That's where the rubber meets the road. Do you really believe what you believe? Then how are we to apply it in our lives? Three times, you can outline this one yourself in your Bible. Three times you read, let us. Let us do what? Let us is an exhortation. Let us is telling us how to apply what we say we believe. You believe that you are one day closer to the return of Christ or your own death going home to be with the Lord. It isn't just older people who start thinking this way. For many young people will not live their lives out like they anticipate. God knows, we don't know. Should it make a difference? Absolutely. How do we apply it? Three things are said here. Let's take a look at them carefully. Number one, he says, let us therefore, if this is true, cast off the works of darkness. In the Greek text, it's a definite article, the, in front of darkness. It is the darkness, the one the enemy has caused. Cast off everything he produces, all of his works. I'll put it another way to you. Number one, resist the devil's pressures. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If I really believe the Lord's coming, what am I going to do? I'm going to resist the devil's pressures, all of his darkness. Turn to Ephesians, please, chapter 5. Once again, you can almost confirm the Apostle Paul wrote certain letters by the fact he repeats these statements in different books. In Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of what? What does it say? The darkness again. But rather reprove them. It's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. By the way, shameless as our society is, they're speaking of every gross thing imaginable in public, aren't they? It is right for a Christian to blush with the modesty of the Lord when anything that is said is perverted, twisted, or corrupted. It is right to be embarrassed and not to tolerate it. It's right to be ashamed of those who seemingly have no regard for sensibilities of the Spirit and will publicly display all of the gross, awful things that people do. God says it's a shame. That goes for counseling too, by the way. In our world, when you go for counseling, you're encouraged to get it off your chest. Just talk it all out. They call it catharsis. Well, catharsis is a Greek word. It's in the Bible. And it never once refers to your talk. It refers to the precious blood of Jesus Christ that will cleanse you from all sin. It is not God's will that you sit down with a friend and say, let me tell you about all the ugliness in my life. That is not the will of God. The best counseling I've ever seen happen is when somebody comes in and said, here's what I did according to the Bible. Please help me. Saves a lot of time, by the way. Instead of listening for 30, 40, 45 minutes, an hour, to the garbage and junk of somebody's life. Let me put it to you another way. Talk therapy never healed anybody. Jesus Christ can heal you. Talk therapy will not. In fact, it's quite dangerous. When we resist the devil's pressures, we're talking about many things. And one thing that's clear here is that we need to wake up. Christ will give us light. The world is into the darkness. They love to talk about it. He says it's a shame to speak of what they do in secret. Reprove those works of darkness. Don't have anything to do with it. A lot of us tolerate it. Go over to chapter 6, please, verse 10. He said to put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the Lord. Why? To be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, his strategies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The rulers of the what? Darkness. Our text says, if you believe you're one day closer, you're nearer, your salvation is nearer, then let us cast off, resist totally all of the devil's tactics and pressures. Cast off the works of the darkness. Verse 13 says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's go back to Romans 13. That's the first let us. How do I apply what I have come to believe? Well, the first thing is to resist all the devil's pressures and attacks and attempts to get us to get involved with all that he's doing. It might be pornography. It might be listening to dirty jokes. The Bible says it ought not to be named among believers. Get rid of the filthy conversation. Get rid of the off-colored stories. And get them out of your life. That's what God said. In the light of what? In the light of our Lord Jesus coming soon. In the light of my going home to be with him. Every minute of the day needs to count for the Lord. And I need to stop messing around and falling asleep spiritually. I need to resist all of the devil's pressures and tactics to defeat and destroy me. And believe me, he has a ton of them. Amen? He knows what he's doing, and we need to pay attention to what God said. Which brings us to the second issue. Look at it in your Bible again. It's easy to outline. First, let us, at the end of verse 12, and now following it, the last phrase of verse 12. Let us put on the armor of light. I like to put it this way. First, I resist the devil's pressures. Secondly, I rely upon the Lord's protection. There are too many Christians who think they can handle things. It bothers me greatly. The Bible warns us about this. Take heed, be careful, lest you fall. We think somehow we can handle it. The line between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh is very thin at times. Anybody understand that? It's a very thin line. One moment you love the Lord, you want to serve Him, your heart's for Him, you feel close to Him, and the next moment, almost without any time going by, carnality comes out of your life, either out of your mouth or your desires or your thoughts or the things that you do to people. It's really quite serious, but a lot of us don't think of it in that way. Many of us are, again, enticed by the enemy to think, well, you can handle that. Yeah, you can handle that. Go for a long walk. Cool down. Amen? You can handle it. It's interesting, all the things that people do to control the old sin nature. And yet God tells us over and over in the book that we need Him. We need to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. Nowhere does God say, the Lord helps those who help themselves. Oh, that favorite old verse of mine. Yeah, my mom and my grandmother thought it was so precious. Well, it's not in the Bible, folks. In the Bible, we are told terrible things about our depravity, so much so that folks of decency don't even like to read it. They're scared to death of what lies in the deep recesses of the human heart. Jesus said, all this junk comes out from within. It isn't just out there. It's inside of our hearts. And we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's why Ephesians 6 tells us, to put on the whole armor of God. And it describes it in detail, as you know, in chapter 6, verses 13 to 7. The interesting thing here in Romans 13, 12, is it calls the armor of what? What do you call it? Light. Contrast that with the first statement, cast off the works of the darkness. Instead, put on the armor of the light. Now, in that regard, it also refers to the light of understanding. Most men's minds are blinded by the enemy, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, of Christ, should shine unto them. The contrast between light and darkness is very interesting. Many times it's understanding. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us about our understanding being darkened. We become calloused. We're not sensitive to sin anymore. And he said, that isn't how you've learned Christ. So what has happened to you? The fact is, it's very easy to not understand a situation, what it is, how I can deal with it, how I can handle it. I need to put on the armor of light. We're told the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We're told that the shield of faith will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Without this book, without prayer, without the power of the Holy Spirit, I can't handle it, and neither can you. And it is a devil's trap to get us to think we can. No, we can't. We need to rely upon the Lord's protection. By the way, God has said that He will encamp a host of angels around those who trust in Him. And I like to say the way some of us drive, we need more than others. You know what I mean? But the Lord is so gracious and kind to us. Who knows how many guardian angels got you here tonight? Got you through the day. Things we don't even see. But God has given us all the resources He's given us and told us that it is light. It's understanding. But light is also morality. The contrast between light and the darkness deals with morality. Light representing the righteousness we have in God, and darkness representing the sin. So not only is it understanding versus not understanding, but it is morality as well. When we have the armor of light on, it leads towards the standards of God. When we are thinking about the works of the darkness, it leads away from God's light, from the moral issues of God's Word. It's very interesting to me how easily those illustrations go by us, and we don't think of their application. The Apostle John was known as the theologian of the early church. And yet when you study Greek in school, they always have you translate John because he's so easy. He has words like love and hate and light and darkness and death and life. It's easy Greek, but it's profound theology. He was called the theologian, not Paul. But many people, they try to translate Paul, and it gets a little tough. He has a big vocabulary. But John's very simple. But he reasons like in a circle, one issue, and comes at it with many illustrations. For instance, in 1 John, he said, how do you know you're really born again? One, if you love your brother, you're born again. If you hate your brother, you're not. Now, a lot of us don't like that. We kind of want it, well, sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. But in John, it's either one or the other. When he says, you're a Christian, he says, there's light. You walk in the light. But when you're walking in the darkness, you're an unbeliever. And we'd like to really have one foot in the light and one in the darkness. But John says, that isn't the way it is. Love, hate, death, life. Righteousness, sin, light, darkness. And the thing that we need to understand when he said, put on the armor of light, it is totally the opposite of everything the devil offers. There's not one thing similar. The devil might deceive you, make something attractive, but he is always from the darkness. He is not from the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Amen? What a wonderful thrill it is to know that. Back to chapter 13 again. Three times he says, let us, the necessity of applying what we've come to believe. First, resist the devil's pressure. Let us cast off the works of the darkness. Second, rely upon the Lord's protection. Let us put on the armor of light. Number three, refuse to live like non-believers. Let us walk honestly. New International says behave decently. New American Standard says behave properly. The Greek word euskemonos, schema, scheme in English. You means well. Something that's really tactful, has a plan to it, is schematic. Let's walk according to a plan that God has in the Word. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14:40, it says, let all things, this is dealing with the public services of the assembly of believers, let all things be done, you tell me, decently, that's our word here, translated honestly in Old King James. Let all things be done decently and in order. But I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the only other usage in the entire New Testament. 1 Thessalonians, and look at chapter 4, verse 12. A series of statements here encouraging believers to study, to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands. Now look at verse 12. That you may walk honestly. That's the same exact words of Romans 13. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, meaning unbelievers, and that you may have lack of nothing. One person wrote that what this is really saying is integrity. The very word euskemenos, listen to this, was used of prominent people who were properly attired for formal occasions. Isn't that interesting? Let all things be done decently and in order. Let us walk decently or honestly. What is he talking about here? And then, in order to help us to understand how we should be appropriate before God, decent before God, everything really what it should be, he lists three sets of sinful practices that describes what it is not. Watch this carefully, folks. Let us walk honestly. Back to Romans 13 again. Let us walk honestly. And then not what? First, not in rioting and drunkenness. These are three sets of couplets. Two things in each. But there are three kinds of sins here. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. In other words, when we've refused to live like unbelievers, here are three sinful practices of unbelievers. What are they? Number one is intemperance. We don't use that word much anymore, but it's a wonderful word. It's used in the Bible about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A part of that is called temperance, meaning self-control. Intemperance means out of control. And there are two words to describe the lack of control in a person's life. Rioting and drunkenness. The Greek word rioting, komos, used three times in the Bible. It's associated with carnality and the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:21. New International calls it orgies. New American, carousing. The Revised calls it reveling. The point is, it's party time. You hear it among kids talking all the time. Let's have a party. Let's just be wild or something. Let's just have a ball. That gets drunk. Let's do something. Let's take some drugs or really get high. Whatever it is, you understand? That kind of spirit is what the unbelieving world is all about. Refuse to live like non-believers. Well, what are they all about? They're about intemperance. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want the freedom to do whatever I want to do. On and on it goes. Very interesting. Come to number two, the second sin. Here's two words. Chambering. When was the last time you used that in a sentence? Or wantonness. He's talking here about impurity and specifically sexual immorality. Impurity. What is chambering? I don't know if you've been reading any of your old English lately. I remember seeing this word in an English literature class in college. And knowing it was in the Bible, it was curious. And the setting of the context of that in English literature about chambering dealt with immorality. And well, it should, because the Greek word is koite, or koitis. It's referring to intercourse outside of marriage. For instance, it's used in Hebrews 13:4, where it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Very interesting. He puts two words together, though. What is he talking about here? Certainly sexual immorality, but what is wantonness? The Greek word is oselgeia. Let me try to break it down for you. Not simply to give you Greek, but to help you understand a word. Selge is a city in ancient Pisidian Antioch, or in central Turkey. It was a well-known city by the Romans. In fact, Roman soldiers prayed they'd never get stationed there, because they had a curfew. It was a Stoic city. You know the Epicureans. They said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Nothing like going to an Epicurean city. It was Las Vegas, let me tell you. But when you went to a Stoic city, no messing around. No houses of prostitution. No brothels anywhere. And we had no drunkenness and no partying. None whatsoever. It was a Stoic city. Selge was a city of standards of morality. So what Paul does is take a negative, ah, looks like an English A, and puts it with selge, ah, selgeia. It means no standards of morality. That's the meaning of the word wantonness. So here we have the word coitus, sexual immorality, with a selge, no standards of morality. What he's talking about is don't live like unbelievers. Instead, walk with integrity. Walk decently. Walk honestly. Be true to what God has done in your heart. Don't conform to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And one of the biggest areas is impurity, immorality. We can hardly turn on the television without seeing it. You know that, and I know that. It's everywhere. It dominates our society and culture. Listen, God is not against sexual desire and sexual pleasure at all. Please don't misunderstand. He's not against it. And marriage is honorable in all. And he writes many beautiful things about it, like the Song of Solomon. But immorality and impurity will absolutely destroy your life. And the only solution is confession, repentance, getting right with God. Amen? People, be careful. This world is no friend. Haselgeia is also listed in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. It's in Peter's epistles, 1 Peter 4, 2 Peter 2, 7, and 18, talking about what was going on in ancient Sodom. It's used in Jude 4, about certain men who've crept in unawares and have an attitude of lasciviousness. It's called there, but it's the same Greek word. No standards of morality. Teaching the grace of God to the point of freedom to do whatever we want to do. My dear friends, the liberty we have in Christ is not a license to sin. We are free, all right, but free to obey God's word. And if we yield ourselves as servants to sin, we will become slaves to sin. That's what the Bible says. Man called me on the phone a few weeks ago. He was crying on the phone. He said he never cried in his life, but he was just having a hard time communicating. It was a simple thing. It was on the internet. And here comes an ad, you know, an X-rated ad. And, boy, you want to go to this site, you won't believe what you'll see on this site. Won't cost you anything. He made a mistake, so easy to make. He just clicked it on. Before long, he found himself going to that site all the time, going deeper into it. The pornography began to control his life. He became a slave to it. He couldn't wait to get on his computer. He found himself in his office at work, looking at the pornography, which they now tell us is consuming company time and all kinds of businesses. It has gotten out of control. And here he was now as a believer, trapped, addicted. You call it what you want, it's sin. And he is now a slave. What happened? First thing that happened to him was a thought that we would call aselgeia. The thought was, it's no sin to look at it. That was his first mistake. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. That which is in fact evil, stay away from it. And how the enemy comes in. So when he says, live honestly, he gives us three couplets of three major sins that dominate an unbeliever's heart and says to Christians, look, if you really believe your salvation is nearer than when you believe, it's going to make a difference in how we live. One thing will be intemperance. You've got to have control in your life. You've got to have the Holy Spirit running things, or you get out of control. We all know that. It's so easy to do. And immorality or impurity, stay away from it. It'll destroy your life. Number three, intolerance. Boy, they accuse Christians of this, but this is the unbelieving lifestyle. It deals with hostility and tension in personal relationships. It says, not in strife and envying. Galatians 5 says, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit and not be envious and jealous and striving with each other. And we see that a lot among believers who should know better. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Then why are we fighting each other if that's true? Why do we get upset with one another? Why are we having tension and hostility among believers? It can be in the family. It can be in the family of God. It can be in a Christian ministry. It can be in a church ministry. And all of a sudden the people who should know better wind up having tension and hostility between them. I like what one writer said. If you think we all have to agree, you're going to find hostility in your heart. Who wants to live with folks who always agree with them? What sort of challenge is that? Now, mind you, we all like people to agree with us. Amen? If somebody agrees with you, you ought to say immediately, well, I can certainly see the wisdom that you have. You know. It's wonderful. We agreed with you. Well, for all I know, you're both senile. You know what I mean? I mean, come on. A little bit of intellectual honesty here and humility. We don't agree. And I'll tell you something else. If you think that all the personalities that you run into in the body of Christ are just going to be just like you, you need counseling. If you think they're all going to be sweet and kind to you, you got another thing coming. You see, my friends, the real war and battle is not because we're different in personality or have different likes and dislikes. That isn't where the battle is. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're in a spiritual warfare against principalities and powers. And the enemy comes in, strife, envy, jealousy. Well, that was my job and she's doing it now. Well, I was supposed to take that out there, and he did that. I hear it all. And I'm guilty like you are. All of a sudden, we make an issue out of a non-issue. It's now important to us. And what we do is we cause a lot of trouble, a lot of tension, a lot of hostility in personal relationship. And we're guilty of what he said. That's the way unbelievers live. Turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I like what a minister friend of mine says. I like it because it has some honesty and humor in it when he says, I know I'm right, otherwise I'd change my view. Now there's something about that I appreciate, although we understand the stupidity of it as well. And he meant it that way. We all want to be right. And when somebody has an alternative view and doesn't agree, it's easy to make an issue between the two of you. Now we got tension. Now we have a little hostility. The enemy's got us right where he wants us. We're one day closer to our salvation. And what in the world are we trying to hurt one another with all this junk? Why are we so envious and jealous and causing strife and division and getting upset? What's the matter with us? Well, we're going to be with the Lord. And people say, well, to be with them in heaven, that will be glory. But to live with them down here, that's another story. You know, it isn't always so easy. Look at James 3, beginning at verse 13. Is this not an example of what he just said in Romans 13? Let's pick it up at verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, and either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who's a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife, there it is, from Romans 13. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, don't boast, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It is devilish. For where envying and strife is, there it is again, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first, what? Pure. One day I was reading this. Actually, I was listening to a message and I was reading it. And the message was using the idea that this was a sequence. It was really a fine message. First, purity. Second, peace. Third, gentle. Fourth, and he developed a case how these build on one another. But as I went home and opened my Greek text, I realized that that can't be here. Why? It says it's first pure, then peaceable, but the word then, the adverbial connection, is not repeated anymore. To put it in plain language, what it means is the priority is purity, and out of that flows everything else. They're all qualities that pour out of purity. They're not in a sequential order. Peaceable, gentle, easy to be treated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. In other words, don't show respect to persons. And without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. What's the priority? It's purity in every area of life. Purity is to be clean as well as clear. In fact, one of the basic meanings of purity is clearness. There's no fuzziness, no fogginess, nothing in between you and that which you are pure about. And how we need to be pure before the Lord, clean vessels that God can use. Let us walk honestly. Refuse to live like unbelievers. And here are their three biggies. That's what their whole world is about. Intemperance, impurity, intolerance. That's what they live by. And God says, don't walk that way at all. Which brings me to the third and final thing here. Look at verse 14. We talked about the nearness of the salvation which we've received and the necessity of applying what we say we believe. But number three in verse 14, he mentions the need that we constantly have if we're to walk with the Lord. What is that need? The first word of verse 14 is but. Greek word Allah, meaning great contrast. In contrast to the way the unbelievers live, in contrast to the secular society in which you and I must function, but two things characterize that need. One is to clothe ourselves with the life and example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ask, what would Jesus do? Put ye on, like clothes, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4 again. And look at verse 20 to 24. It's one of Paul's favorite illustrations. It's so simple, a child can understand it. Take off your clothes, put on your clothes. Something we do every single day. And he's talking about the Christian life and saying, you need to be clothed with the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 4, verse 20, after telling us about what the unbelieving world is like, their lasciviousness, uncleanness, and greediness. Same things we've been talking about. Verse 19. Look at verse 20. But, contrast to that, ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Again, the simple illustration. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, he wrote this to those who are already believers. It is not the same as saying, get saved, be converted, come to know the Lord. No, he's talking to people who are already born again and says, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the new... Apparently, we have a responsibility to somehow clothe ourselves with the life and example of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I think a good application is everything that comes up that's troublesome or bothering or whatever the issue is, to say, what really would Jesus do? What would he do? Go over to Colossians chapter 3 and look at verse 8. Colossians 3, verse 8. It's a very familiar allegory that he uses. Colossians 3, 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness or maturity. All of this is dealing with clothing. What is our need that we have to walk with the Lord? Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, go back to Romans 13. The second part of that is to control our sinful desires. He says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, sometimes when we read the Word of God and we don't quite understand what's being said, we just sort of agree and say amen because we know it's the Word of God, and walk out and think we got it when we really didn't at all. This is one of those examples. If I asked every one of you, passed a sheet of paper around, said, please write down what it means to make no provision for the flesh. Some of you probably say, well, have nothing to do with it or whatever, you know, and stay away from sin and etc. But what does it really mean? Make no provision for the flesh. First of all, I have the flesh. So do you. I'll have it until the second coming of Christ. It's a problem we all wrestle with. What is he talking about? The Greek word is interesting. It has the word noion, meaning the mind, and a preposition pro, meaning before. It means to think ahead, to plan. Paul's giving us a key here that'll help us to live for the Lord if we get it. He said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and oh, by the way, don't ever think ahead and plan about how you can satisfy the flesh. And right away we understand a principle that even Jesus told us back in Matthew. What you think about, what you bring to your mental attention, and what you are preparing in your mind, you're setting yourself up for some great problems in your life. Don't plan ahead for the flesh to enjoy itself, ever. That's quite a statement. But here's another interesting thing. It was used in the military in Roman times for when they set up a headquarters, knowing they're going to have a battle. And so a headquarters, they're firmly planting themselves in that location. Don't set up a headquarters for the flesh to begin its ugliness in your life. Don't do it. Don't give it a chance. Don't plan ahead. Don't think about it. Don't look at something. Have nothing to do with it. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10 says, bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Wow. Turn to 1 John 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. The whole point of let us walk honestly, our salvation in Jesus Christ should make a difference because of the nearness of it, of course, and the necessity of applying what we say we believe, resisting the devil's pressures and attacks, and relying upon the Lord's protection and refusing to live like non-believers with intemperance and impurity and intolerance. And the need is to clothe ourselves with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Himself. And secondly, to control our sinful desires. In 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. As I looked at this whole passage here at the end of into chapter 13, these few verses, I had in my mind, running through it, you know what he's doing? He's giving you an application of how he started in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Turn back there, please, to Romans 12, 1 and 2. With this, we wrap it up. When you think about it, the end of chapter 13 is exactly what he told us back in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 to start this whole section on the practices of the righteousness of God. He told us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, but look at number 2, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's exactly what he's saying in chapter 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't set up a headquarters for your sinful desires to operate. Don't give it a thought. Don't plan ahead. Don't put it in your mind. Instead, bring every thought. Renew your mind daily in the Word of God. Bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Now, as I was thinking about this afternoon and the application, and it's pretty powerful here by Paul, I immediately wanted to know how I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't that cross your mind when you read it? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read a moment ago in Colossians 3, we read the qualities of Jesus Christ. Bowels of mercy, compassion, gentleness, kindness, forgiving one another, putting up with each other, etc., etc. You see, all those wonderful activities of the Holy Spirit in us as He produces His fruit is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Himself. When we get mad and angry, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and seek forgiveness and humble ourselves before God. When we say something to hurt somebody, we go to them immediately putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody's really ticking us off and making us upset, we go to them and show them more love and overcome evil with good and show bowels of mercies and kindness and pour on more attention to the ugly members of the body of Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ is an application of everything He said about walking in the Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit and His fruit to be manifested in our lives rather than the desires of our flesh. One last thing. When you leave, don't go out of here thinking you can make it happen. Have you ever done that? I've sat there where you've sat, I've heard messages, and you walk out of there, and you know, I really need to do that. And you almost blow it before you get home. I remember I was strangely moved by the Spirit of God hearing Pastor Chuck Smith preach a great message. It dealt with personal attitudes, and I was so moved. You know, I was repenting all over the place in my heart and thinking of brothers I had offended. I want to get right with the Lord. I got in my car to get out of the parking lot. I'm trying to drive out, and this guy cuts me off. And I'm thinking, man, you know, that's just like all the Christians around here. That's what they really are, you know. Look at them. There's no kindness here at all. You know, before I know it, I mean, it's only been 10 minutes. So don't tell me that you can walk out of here and make it happen. How we need to understand our dependency on the Lord. Amen? And if you think you can do this without the Lord, you're badly mistaken and you're going to fail miserably in your life. Let's pray. Lord, if nothing else, we have learned again how much we need you. We need to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit and not the lust of the flesh. And Lord, our attitudes and actions have often been contrary to the beauty of our Lord Jesus' life in us. Many times we live like unbelievers because we've allowed the flesh to go unchecked. Lord, thank you for reminding us again how much we need you to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that even the experiences we have tomorrow, the next few days, that when something happens that's defeating and discouraging and we wind up not doing what we just heard, help us, Lord, in that moment to turn to you, to seek forgiveness from those we've hurt, from the things we've said or done that are not pleasing to you, and that we might once again put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You said if anyone has a quarrel against any, we are to forgive them as Jesus Christ forgave us. Lord, that's hard. Sometimes we demand that they straighten it out. God, deliver us from all that selfish spirit of revenge and getting even. And sometimes we do it thinking we're righteous in the matter. Lord, I pray that you'd give us loving, merciful, gracious hearts toward all, remembering that without your love and your forgiveness, none of us would have any hope at all. And Lord, I pray for those that are listening right now who are not really sure of their own relationship to you. God, help them to know without the Holy Spirit's presence in them, being born of the Spirit of God, there's little hope of ever being what you want us to be. You told us we can't even enter the kingdom of God unless we're born again. So God, I pray you'd work on all of our hearts. And when there's something that you bring to our attention, some person, some situation, whatever it is, and we know we've offended, we know we've sinned against you, we know we've hesitated to forgive, we've held back. Oh God, whatever it is, whatever quarrel, whatever situation, God, help us now to lay it at your feet. To first of all, seek your wonderful, encouraging forgiveness. To confess and repent of it before you and forsake it and do all we can to resolve it. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your kindness and your forgiveness to us. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.